Just in a way of mention here as we begin now, what we know of the book of Luke, each one of the Gospels has its own wonderful flavor. What we know of the book of Luke, or the writer, really is limited at best. We know he was a physician. We know he was quite likely Gentile. And if that was the case, that would make him the only Gentile writer who penned a book in the New Testament. The letter is addressed to one Theophilus, and we know even less about this guy, but it is most often understood that he was a Roman official. He was apparently a new believer who Luke now sought to establish in the faith by giving him the A to Z story of Jesus Christ and the birth of the early church. Luke wanted to move this believer, apparently, from the realm of new believer or infant believer into the realm of disciple. Now, the word instructed as we begin here in Luke 1, verse 4, translate into catechumen, where catechism, where you've all heard that word. It means someone who is being taught the basics of Christianity. So Luke is teaching this one Theophilus the basics of Christianity. And he begins this letter by sharing what we would call today the good news. Now, certainly the gospel means good news, so you could take, you know, all the way from the beginning to the end of this book and call it the good news, but we specifically look at the good news as the message that we will cover here today on our Christmas Eve Sunday. Now, as he approaches this in the weeks to come, because we're certainly not going to make it too far today, but in the weeks to come, you're going to see that mankind's reaction to that gospel message comes back in various forms, very much like they would today, very much like they do today. Now, this Luke, Dr. Luke, ironically never met Jesus. He, or at least we don't have any record of it if he did, his information was gleaned from those of eyewitnesses. Now, the other three accounts, the other three Gospels, they all are presented from the views of one participant. So Luke gathers together everybody else that was a participant in this whole story of Jesus and on his earthly ministry. He gets them all together, and he wrote his account, apparently, from their point of view. So that makes Luke's Gospel, Luke's version of the gospel, unique to say the least. Now, as I already mentioned, each one of these gospels has its own unique flavor, its own unique style. But it's interesting that if you are a student of the word, you will find that there is no real conflict between any of them. Ultimately, they each serve to be a supporting evidence one for the other. But the fact that God gave us four of those stories in order to support each other, but each one has their own flavor. Each one kind of looked at it from a different angle. Luke's gospel was the only one of which we have a sequel, and that's the book of Acts. If you read this, you know, from Luke right on through the book of Acts, you'll see that it is nearly seamless between the two. Therefore, Luke gives us what we would see as the widest picture, if you will, of the establishment of the early church and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth, as we begin here, I want you to understand that it had been fundamentally quiet for 400 years. 400 years. 400 years. Not since Malachi signed off at the end of the Old Testament had God really spoken in any kind of profound way. So quiet. Silence. But let me tell you, it was the silence before the storm. Because suddenly here at the beginning of this gospel, the skies open up and God came to earth in human form. I wonder if we appreciate the magnitude of that this morning. 400 years of quiet. And our rescuer had arrived. Let's pray as we begin this book. Father, as we begin the book of Luke, we just ask that you would just let your spirit settle here on us, that we would clearly hear your message. It's a story that perhaps we've heard so many times that we become kind of numb and conditioned to it all. But we ask that you help us see it and hear it afresh and anew today. Thanks for joining us. Happy birthday.
Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you in an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed."
Luke begins this account this morning with the upfront acknowledgement that he's not the only one who had penned these events. There probably was many others who attempted to write the events that had transpired in those days. God chose, however, to anoint only those and to preserve those that he himself had sent. He himself had anointed, including Luke's. I wonder if you realize that the Bible that you hopefully have there on your lap is the most accurately preserved book, even historical, historians, secular historians will attest to this, that is the most accurately preserved book in the history of mankind. As I've commented recently, as they found copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls, found the almost completely intact copy of the oldest manuscript of the book of Isaiah recently, and when comparing it with what you have on your lap, it is almost astonishingly accurate. 2,000 years longer for the book of Isaiah. Luke's research, as he sat down to pen this, apparently took him to the kitchen tables of all those who were there, as he interviewed the eyewitnesses and the ministers that had delivered the word. Luke says that he had acquired through this a perfect understanding of all the things concerning our Lord from the very first. So his intent was to lay out a very complete and orderly account of the events of the birth, the life, the ministry, the ascension of Jesus Christ, as well as in the book of Acts, that rise of the early church. His record is so that this Theophilus, and ultimately us too, would have a clear and certain record concerning not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And that is very, very important today when the world seems to be full of false prophets who are coming and trying to give a little twist to the gospel, but that little twist takes you very, very far away from that narrow path.
Going on in verse 5, he says, "There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, in the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled." It's always an understatement, isn't it? Yeah. "He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am old man, my wife is well advanced in years.'" That was a nice way, wasn't it? Covered himself there. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings.
But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias. They marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on to me to take away my reproach among the people." That's in there for a moment now. Luke's gospel doesn't start where the rest of these accounts do. It seems that kind of Luke felt inclined to go back even further. Before Mary, before the manger, way back to the birth of John, he kind of seemed to want to get a run at the story. John the Baptist, it says in this passage we just read, was born to a priestly family. John the Baptist was of that tribe of priests. Both parents had descended from priests. So it seems real natural now when you know that, the role that John had. It was quite natural for him to be that prophet to usher in the coming of Christ. In this passage we read, it says John's parents were righteous before God, in verse 6. Righteous before God. Do you ever wonder what it is, the criteria in which God requires to be used, for us to be used by Him? It seems that we see it again and again in all the individuals in Scripture. They weren't famous, they weren't rich, they weren't mighty, they weren't profound. Each had their own gifts, yes, but they were just like you and I. What cut them from the pack? They were righteous before God. This seems to be the sole, or at least primary, criteria in which God uses when He chooses individuals. Today, we who are believers can choose, praise God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. We can choose to be indwelled by God. But I want you to notice that in this passage it says that with John, God chose him profoundly. From his birth, it says he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the kid you want to have, parents. The child filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. I don't think any of you have those kind of kids, because I attend here with them. John was chosen by God for a very unique and very special mission. And it was a mission that we know he fulfilled. He was to usher in the coming of the Redeemer, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John would come, according to this text, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Man, how'd you like that said of you? He come with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was the far fulfillment, and we've discussed this on Wednesday nights when we go through the Old Testament. He came in the far fulfillment of the calling and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Elijah had lived many, many years before. Elijah would be the early herald of these events. John would be the latter and the full fulfillment. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what a manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found," here it is again, "favor with God." Now when we begin this, we see a lot of history here. Start to pick up data concerning the picture that's before us. Joseph, this is our Lord's earthly stepfather, he was in the lineage of King David. Therefore he fulfilled this prophecy that David's kingly line would continue. This young woman by the name of Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now it's not engaged. There are many similarities between being engaged and betrothed, but with betrothal there was a much more binding attribute to that. You would have to be kind of go through all the process of divorce in order to get out of a betrothal. Now, I got to notice here, not trying to pick on anybody this morning, but I got to bring this home when I have a time, an opportunity to do this. I want you to notice the angel does not fall to his knees to worship Mary or to pray to her. All right? Now, if we're going to look at the Bible, and the Bible's going to be the Word, and that's going to be our guide, I think we can look at this and see what is the pattern that we are to follow. And the term, full of grace, quote unquote, in its original means she received grace. Not that she was the source of grace. Greatly misused in obvious circles. Now, she was, however, greatly favored. Maybe you are greatly favored today. There's been a lot of individuals greatly favored before God. But that's not in the terms of some sort of pseudo-deity. It was because she lived holy and righteous before God. That's why she was greatly favored. But make no mistake this morning, she was all human. And that was manifest by her fearful reaction in the presence of an angel. You know, when he walked in the room, it's not like, "Hey, Gabriel, how you doing, man?" Wasn't that? Whoa, an angel. She was greatly favored, but she was just a woman. I'm sorry if that offends you. Going on in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." Now I want you to notice that the text quickly moves on to the important stuff. And it's not Mary, it's Jesus. I cannot help but think about that first miracle. Jesus turning the water into wine. What did Mary say to the people that day? "Listen to him. Do whatever he says." She wasn't barking out orders that day. Jesus is the center. Now, these words we read, 31 to 33 here, these are famous words. We've probably all heard them a million times. They've been read and proclaimed a million times. But this is forever the great proclamation. The redemption of mankind. Now, for those of you that are students of the Old Testament, and certainly, again, we've been pounding it through on Wednesday evenings here for a long time. The Old Testament is in its totality a historical account of what happened in miniature in the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament was the grand Broadway production of man's attempt to go it alone. God allowed this for such a long time. Apparently, it's just my opinion for whatever that's worth, but apparently to prove his point. We can't do it. We can't make it. If you go back and you see from Genesis and we just march on through the Old Testament, you see it all. Mankind tried kings, judges. They tried to go it with laws. They tried the every man for himself, you know, live and let live method. We attempted to make sacrifices ourselves. We attempted to square things with God through our own efforts. And all of these things failed across the board. And then in the latter end of the Old Testament, where we are right now, on Wednesday nights, we see and find Israel as a listing ship, taking on water and sinking fast. Because man's failures in all the above attempts that I just got through reading, now Israel finally, after all of that, was going to go into bondage. A picture of slavery to sin. All of man's efforts to try to make things right with God, to square things with the house, had failed.
They'd lost the fight.
They'd sent up a big SOS. They were under occupation after occupation, at this point under Roman occupation. They only knew bondage. They only knew slavery. They only knew the desperation that goes with feeling like there's nothing I can do to make things right with God. And then finally, redemption.
Verse 34 says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now make no mistake here today, no matter what modern thought is, or, you know, we have all these professors of major institutions now claiming to know better what God has said than the Word of God Himself, I want you to clearly see that Mary is claiming, in no too uncertain terms, that she's a virgin. A virgin. Now many folks, and maybe you're here today or you're listening on the radio, many folks at this point think that the entire story goes sci-fi here. Virgin birth? Come on! It's all a fable! I mean, man has just relished in these kind of far-fetched concepts. Virgin birth. Oh, you Christians, you got your head in sand. But you know, why, therefore, all the life and times of Jesus Christ is debunked over this one issue? I mean, it's beyond me. I don't understand this. You know, if we go back a step or two in this story, we find that all of this was an overt and strategic move of God. A move of God. That would mean that anything could happen here. As I've said many times to you guys before, look, if you can whip up every living thing in a massive coordinated symphony of creation in 6 days, if you can make Adam and Eve without an earthly mother or father, then why would you doubt if God can make one without an earthly father, but with an earthly mother? You see, the bottom line in all this, as you start through the gospel accounts, right on through the New Testament, in fact, right on through the book of Genesis to Revelation, the bottom line is that mankind seems to have a wholesale lack of understanding of what it means to be God. What it means to be God. And the power that goes with that name. If he did make everything in 6 days, then this that he's doing here with Mary, it's a snap. But we like to pick things out of Scripture and go, that's impossible. Yes, in your human mind, in your human world, absolutely. Verse 36 says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." And here's the line, kids. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." That's the kicker. Nothing is impossible with God. Because see, if you can accept that one verse, verse 37, then all of the rest of Scripture, all the rest of the faith of Jesus Christ is a breeze. If you can accept that one verse, nothing is impossible with God. And as I've always said many times, Jesus Fellowship of Believers, you are the absolute manifest of this verse. Verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed her." Now in verse 38 here, I want you to notice Mary claims to be the handmaid of God. Now, that's a nice, quaint little term, but what it translates into is slave girl. Mary is saying she is a bond slave.
Many of you are familiar with that term. It means that she has a choice. And at that moment, she could have said, no, count me out, I'm out. And it could have been, you know, Mother Jane now, or something along them lines. But Mary said, no, you know what, Lord? Whatever's good by you is good by me. She's a bond slave. She had made a choice, but she didn't make that choice that day when God said, Mary, I'd like to use you in a profound way. She had made that choice a long time ago. A long time ago, she had made a choice to be used by God in any way that He saw fit. I wonder if we've made that same declaration in our own lives personally. Many of us, we like to dabble in Christianity. Just a little. Somewhere along the way, we decided that it was about this much to get me into heaven. So you know how much we're going to get? About that much. Let me make it clear to you today that there is no this much of Christianity. The Bible is overtly clear like a tidal wave. You're on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of good. And then you're going to sit with the kind of good people in heaven. In fact, hell will be full of kind of good people. Jesus Christ came and went through all of this to redeem you from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And what a hassle. I mean, if you're God, who wants to go through this whole earthly thing, you know? Falling down, scraping your knees, grade school. The bus ride to school? No, he didn't have that, thankfully. Who would go through all of that? Mary claimed to be the handmaid, the bondservant of God. She made a choice. Those of us that have said it, do we really mean it? Because if we meant it, there will be fruit of such. If you meant it, if you really said, you know, let it be according to your word, Lord. If so, then anything is possible. So brace yourself. I know. I'm up here. Verse 39 goes on. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. And into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all the generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, verses 46 through 55 here, guys, is commonly called the Magnificat. It's kind of famous.
But I want to point to verse 49 here. It says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me."
Once again, guys, this is the words of an individual who made that earlier pledge. "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to thy word."
And later on in life, you'll be able to say, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And I know that there are many here this morning that can say amen to that. Verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father," apparently he couldn't hear either, "what he would have him be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So a long story here. What we get out of that is that John was born right on cue. Make no mistake, God is a God of his word. The angel had told them that John would come, and he did. The impossible had come to pass. Let me say that again. The impossible had come to pass. God had been manifesting this miraculous power long before that, long after that, right up even to today, even to this church and this fellowship this morning. The impossible had come to pass. Elizabeth's story now is recorded for all of us, is recorded for all of history, in fact. And even if ours this morning, individually, is not written for all of history to read, we all have our stories of the miraculous this morning, don't we? Stories of the impossible made possible. The unthinkable becomes a reality. You see, this is our lives written here if we are willing to be bond slaves of God. And the last, going on, verse 1 of 2. Now, before I begin this, this is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to offer a lot of commentary here, because I think to do so would be to trivialize the text. It's a story we are all familiar with, as I began this morning with. These historical issues have been questioned and confirmed and questioned and confirmed throughout all of history. This is the account of the birth of our Savior. And every time that we read it. I think we need to read it afresh. I don't know about you guys, but when I read this story, I mean, do you hear the soundtrack? I mean, because when I read it, I mean, there's a four-part harmony. There's a full orchestra in the background. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now, ending there today, I want to leave you with that verse. As I read this, that was the verse that struck me. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they heard and seen. I wonder if we're shepherds today. We live in an age of great cynicism. We believe we are oh so smart. Smart enough to reevaluate all of the scriptures and certainly the gospels to decide what Jesus said and what he didn't say. What he really did and what he really didn't do. And we fancy ourselves, though we may not verbalize such, to be somehow equal to God. And isn't that man's downfall, even from the garden? When you look back over the past year, I wonder, what can you say about this past year? I'm not one who is too much into New Year's resolutions. But I think God has provided us marks in the sand, marks in time, that we might stop occasionally and look back. The past year, what can you say personally about this past year? And when you look back, can you glorify and praise God for all the things you've heard and seen? If the answer is no, why? It's not that God has not provided the miraculous or still does the miraculous. It's not that he's quite willing to use you, to interact with you, to commune and communicate with you.
Why is it that some in this crowd, when I would ask that question, would say, "Oh, Pastor, absolutely praise God."
Yes, I look back in the past year and I glorify and praise God for all the things that I have heard and seen.
Some of us aren't able to do that this morning. And really, we look back over the last year and we think, I don't know what that was all about. It just kind of ticked away and was gone. I wonder if next year, when you're here again, whether you'll say, another year ticked by and gone. Another year ticked by and gone until you tick by and are gone. I think it's ever so important, especially in this day and age, where there seems so little to hold on to, so little truth out there. Certainly an age of self-centeredness, lack of faith, lack of belief. We still have some idea that we should be moral, even though most of the time we're not even that. But we're certainly not good. Today we cannot help but look at the pages of current events. There's no peace in the Middle East, not for more than a few hours. Somalia and Ethiopia are seemingly bent on going to war. That has always proven to be just nothing but an open-ended bloodbath. Mankind seems to be hurting themselves and hurting each other to a greater degree every day that ticks by. We're a very mean species. And while we keep getting smarter and smarter, it seems to only invent new ways to kill each other. We're hear the saber rattling from North Korea. It seems like every corner of the earth, there's trouble. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Let me tell you something. If we haven't learned after over 2,000 years that Jesus is the only way, and He's the only one that's offering that peace, and He's the only one that's offering you an alternative to what the world is dishing out, if you haven't learned, I fear we never will. If you're still one of those ones who are stubborn enough to believe that we have lots of time, and man's getting better and better every day, because frankly, I believe that, you know, we're in the last scene of the last act. And she's coming to a close. Everything's in position. Israel is back in their homeland again and surrounded by enemies. This generation will not pass away without the coming of the Lord. That's what the Word of God says. Everything's in motion. Everything is set. There is no further